According to his, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one last time, if you would. I think we're going to wrap up today. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. We are in verse 15, dealing with the rulers and the authorities. We've done so many angelology studies in previous classes. We did a very comprehensive one in the 2 Corinthians class, and I haven't really been jazzed about, you know, jumping back into more of those things. You know what the rulers and the authorities are. We discussed them also back in chapter 1. But the emphasis I'm going to make here in verse 15 is in talking about the display, the public display, the triumph, because our Father is the master of show and tell, right? Do you ever have show and tell when you're in school? You bring something, you show it, and you tell what it was about. Well, God does that. God the Father does that. And he does this show and tell constantly, and he's been doing that ever since the beginning. And he's doing it today. And he's going to keep on doing it right until the great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth, and it's all, even the thousand generations, it's all about the display. It's about the display of the Father's wisdom, his glory, his grace, and how the perfect execution of that in his Son is so awesome and so marvelous. And the adversary who thinks that he can be like the Most High God is not even close. And it's curious to me that he doesn't do the displays that the Father does. And that's a marvelous thing as well. So anyway, we're going to open in prayer. Trust that we're in fellowship this morning. Maybe the Austin traffic got you carnal. So let's take a time for silent prayer and humble our hearts for the truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And we call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes to see all the blessings that you have for us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, now if you were with us Wednesday night, we were talking about this a little bit as we were looking. In verse 15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so the primary subject of all these verbs is God the Father. He is the he pronoun, the pronoun he that's the subject of all these verbs. Until you get to the end of the verse, the pronoun him, that's Jesus. That's God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the one who triumphed, and he did so through God the Son, through the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And so this is what we've been dealing with as we've been looking at the work of the Father. This was main point 6 in the outline, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was also the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. That the Father himself had work to do through the Son as the Son was there. So this is what we've been dealing with and all of the subpoints and all the issues here, including nailing the debt certificate to the cross, taking it out of the way, canceling it out. And this is what I didn't really suspect that it was going to take this long to do. We took about 4 weeks to look at verse 14 and talk about this debt certificate, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And the documentation related to our position in Adam is very clear as it's portrayed here, and how the Father put it on the cross, nailed it to the cross when he nailed his Son on the cross. And so this debt certificate is now out of the way. It's gone. It can't be held against any one of us that have come to the cross. Understand that. That if you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, every unbeliever in the world today remains in Adam. And even though Jesus died on the cross for his sins, it doesn't benefit him until he believes in Christ for eternal life. He does not receive the benefit of having his sins forgiven. He doesn't receive the benefit. No unbeliever has the benefit of what Jesus did on the cross or what the Father did on the cross. That benefit is not assigned, it's not imputed until faith, until the unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Then all of the benefits of the cross, including the whole church age package of being baptized into union with Christ, all the things that the Son does, the things that the Father does, the same things that the Holy Spirit does, all of those are then applied to our account at that moment. And so the idea of what the Father does and then the display that He makes. And on Wednesday, I was looking for a verse in Romans 4 or Romans 5, and I never found it until after class was over. Christopher actually reminded me. It's in Romans 3. And so I'm going to start in Romans 3 today and just remind you of what we're looking at here, just because we're talking about displays. Romans 3 and verses 25, and in the area here, I'm going to back up just slightly. When we talk about the righteousness of God and how we receive it, because if you and I have to go to glory with our own righteousness, we're not going to get there. Our righteousness won't get us there. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Even the best of us is filthy rags. And the minus R relative righteousness that does not measure up to the plus R standard of absolute righteousness of God the Father. And so the law isn't going to get us there. Our works aren't going to get us there. We aren't going to get us there ourselves. It's only going to be by grace through faith that our righteousness can be set aside and Christ's righteousness can be given to us. And it says, now apart from the law, reading from Romans 3:21, and again, this was kind of an off-the-top-of-my-head side trip I was trying to make on Wednesday, and the top of my head never got me back to chapter 3. I kept looking for this in chapter 4 or chapter 5. So now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that's displayed. That's the show-and-tell operation that our Father does. He shows it. He manifests it. The righteousness of God has been put on display, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So understand that through this shows the vehicle, this shows the mechanism, this shows the conduit, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. When I believe in Christ, then the Father can display His righteousness in us. It goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this, we quote this a lot, Romans 3:23. Being justified by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to receive it. Whom God displayed publicly. Now keep this in mind, because this is the kind of parallel text that your mind should immediately jump to when you're reading a Colossians 2 and you're reading about the triumph that the Father had in Christ. When He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them having triumphed over them through Him. And so the Colossians 2 display and the Romans 3 display, we should be recognizing the parallel realities that these things are. So, again, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. So He displayed Jesus publicly, and He displayed these disarmed adversaries publicly. He made a public display of them. So there's multiple floats in this parade, okay? There's multiple displays in this parade, and in fact, you and I have our own floats. You and I are also testimonies to the grace of God. You and I, thank God for it, that by His grace we are saved, and that's a parade float in this victory triumph that the Father is putting on in Christ. And once we start seeing these things, boy, does it, it just comes alive, our eyes come on. These truths become pretty special. All right, so God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's satisfaction, in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So when we think about Old Testament believers, David and Daniel and Noah and Job and any Old Testament believer, and we recognize that God saved them, He gave them eternal life, but He did so looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross someday. He wasn't unfair to do that. He wasn't unjust to do that. He was very just in doing that. But now he's proving and demonstrating that he was just to do that. So now everyone else can see it for what it is, because they didn't have the foresight God had. God's the one with the foreknowledge to look forward and see these things. All right. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, if he's not just, he can't be the justifier. And it was that comment Wednesday night that sparked the whole top of my head rabbit trail that says, I need to expand upon this a little bit more so that folks can see this for what it is. And then I just had it in my mind that it was in chapter 4 or chapter 5 and totally spaced out on where it really sits here in Romans chapter 3. So he is just and the justifier. If in anything he is unjust, then he's not qualified to be the justifier. And so in large respects, I think this gets us into more of the angelic conflict issues. When he goes and proclaims victory to the disarmed adversaries, this removes yet another accusation. This then settles the issue that he is not unjust, that he is just and equipped to be the justifier, that he can rightly justify fallen humanity, and he can rightly condemn fallen angels. All right, because he is just and the justifier. And so these principles really come to the whole core of why God even created humanity in the first place, in the resolution of the angelic conflict. All right, so the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So since you and I are the justified, we can praise God all day long that our justifier is just, so that we can be justified, and that he put the plan together in this way. All right, so this then is what we're dealing with in terms of the disarming of the rulers and the authorities, the dogmatic debt certificate, the fact that our justifier was able to justify us justly when he took that certificate and he put it on the cross and he nailed it there. He nailed it there, which took it out of the way. It is no longer an obstacle. The obstacle that it used to be, it no longer is. It is removed and it is done. It is finished. So the dogmatic debt document was the merciful and gracious provision of God the Father. And what a joy. He killed us all. He made us all dead in Christ so that he could then make us alive. I'm sorry, dead in Adam so that we could be alive in Christ. And marvelous, genius, actually, the way that he designed the plan that he did. So when he takes it away, when God the Father nailed Adam's dogmatic debt document to the cross of Calvary, he expressed his satisfaction with the infinite worthiness of the second Adam's redemption. This was his satisfaction. God was propitiated. He could nail this document to the cross so that we can now be placed in Christ instead of that lost estate that we had in Adam. It allows for our transfer. So when we get saved, what happens? We are delivered from the first Adam's indebtedness into the last Adam's inheritance. We are transferred. We are delivered. We are saved. You ever ask that question? What do you want to be saved from? You know, if an unbeliever says, what must I do to be saved? Well, I'll tell you, but saved from what? What are you talking about? Saved from death in the lake of fire? That's part of it. Saved from your sins? That's part of it. You want your sins forgiven? That's part of it. You want to be reconciled to God the Father? That's a big part of it. All right? But do you want to be rescued from the lost estate in Adam? That's a big part of it. Do you want to be transferred to a different Adam? Because now we've got two. We've got the one we were born under physically, and now we can be in the second Adam. And that's the one that has eternal life, and that's the one that has glory. And so this is all a part of what happens that moment that you trust in Christ for eternal life. We are delivered from the first Adam's indebtedness and into the last Adam's inheritance. Which now brings us to verse 15 and where we are dealing with the show and tell, our Father's show and tell. He makes a display. When God the Father canceled the death certificate against us, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He took their main weapons away. The main weaponry that the fallen angels would use against us and that the different ranks and divisions of those fallen angels would hold against us, he took it out of the way. This, by the way, includes national issues, political issues, because the fallen angels are involved in human national operations, we understand from Daniel chapter 10. Well, now we can approach that on a disarmed basis as well, in ways that Daniel never could. All right. So the public display of the rulers and the authorities. Understand this parade has come in different stages. Like I say, there's different floats. There's different parade floats on display. The demons are part of it. The fallen angels are part of it. Jesus is part of it. You and I are part of it. And that's what I'm breaking down here now in the subpoints. We start with the public triumph in Hades. The public triumph in Hades. You know, Jesus went to hell. Okay. Kind of blunt to say it that way. But in between his death and his resurrection, while his body was in the grave, the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had provided for his body, he only needed it for the 3 days. He departed there on Sunday and never went back. While his body was in that tomb, what was his soul doing? What was the soul spirit of Jesus Christ doing? And we learn, in fact, 1 Peter 3, and let's talk about some of these things. There's a background for this, but the main text is 1 Peter 3:19. Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, that is, dead in the flesh, but alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So this is his victorious proclamation. And you have to take, you've got to put these things together. You're going to be connecting Colossians 2 and verse 15 with the triumph and the victorious proclamation there, with Jesus and the victorious proclamation here, with 1 Peter 3:19. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, as far as the actual details on this and the mechanics of this, possibly, I think it's most likely that it's similar to the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 15, is that Jesus was on the comforting side of Sheol, that he was in the Abraham's bosom side. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so I believe that's where he went. That's where his soul spirit went, to the Abraham's bosom portion of Sheol, of the underworld. And then across that gulf, he could see everyone that's on that other side there, like Abraham was able to see the rich man. They were hollering back and forth. I'm trying to avoid turning to Luke 15. If you know the story, are you following with me here? All right. So it's not actually necessary that Jesus crossed to the other side, although possibly he did. He could have communicated anything necessary from his side, just as Abraham did when he was speaking to the rich man. Okay? Dives, if you want to call him that. Catholic tradition gives him the name of Dives from the Latin, basically the rich man. Okay? Anyway, that being the pattern, Jesus had a message. And he delivered the message here in 1 Peter 3, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This was the moment, this was the 3 day period of time, 3 days and three nights in the grave, when his body remained dead, his flesh was still dead, but his spirit was alive. And that spirit, he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. His spirit was alive. When he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he wasn't committing a dead thing to the Father. He was committing his living human spirit to the Father. And just as with Lazarus, whose soul was carried away to Abraham's bosom, I believe, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that they carried the body to the tomb, but the angels carried the soul of Jesus down to Abraham's bosom. And while he was there, he had some preaching to do. He had a proclamation to make. Lazarus didn't do any proclamation. Lazarus was just quiet. The rich man in Luke 15 was the one that was flapping his yap the whole time, talking about all kinds of things, worried about his brothers. Lazarus never said a word in that chapter. But Abraham said a lot, and Jesus says a lot. And what it says here, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. A proclamation. A victory proclamation, if you will. In agreement with Colossians 2:15. And what were these spirits doing? Who once were disobedient. On a previous occasion, previous to his proclamation, they were disobedient. Understand that. That who once were disobedient, that disobedience precedes he went and made proclamation. Some people confuse that and they try to blend them. And in fact, the whole doctrine of Jesus' victorious proclamation is rather rejected these days. Colonel Feme taught, he had wrote a whole book on it. But it's fallen out of favor, I think, among liberal scholarship today for different reasons. Anyway, those spirits, they are now in prison. As he's preaching to them, they're in prison. But prior, they were once disobedient. When, and it tells us when, in the days of Noah. The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. All right, so again, if you've been part of any of our advanced angelic conflict studies, you realize that there is a war, that Satan stands against God the Father, and that a third of the angels went on Satan's side. We're told in Revelation that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And so the dragon rebelled, and a third of the angels went with him, and they've been at war ever since. And they're waiting. Even though they've been judged, the sentence has been, shall we say, suspended. Some people teach that it's on appeal. I don't know that appeal is correct. But it has been, the execution of the sentence has been deferred, has been delayed, because our God is the master of show and tell. He is going to demonstrate to these fallen angels the justice of their condemnation. And to demonstrate the justice of their condemnation, he has to demonstrate the justice of our salvation. See, it's beautiful the way angelity and humanity come together in this way. Anyway, so back in the days of Noah, and so these fallen angels, by the way, most of those fallen angels aren't in prison yet. Satan is still free. Most of those fallen angels are still free, but there is a collection of them that is presently bound. And the collection of them, and the reason why they're bound, why they're not roaring around, you know, prowling about like roaring lions, you know, seeking to devour, why they're not active in the church age today like Satan and so many other fallen angels and demons are active today. The reason why these spirits are bound is because they abandoned their domain and they procreated with the human women. They produced the Nephilim offspring. That God punished that rebellion, that disobedience, with an immediate confinement. That, in other words, their parole was, you know, you can be convicted but still be released on parole until your sentence is executed, until you're waiting to be cast into prison. And that's what these fallen angels are, convicted but not yet confined. They're on parole, if you will, for the time of humanity to demonstrate God's justice. Well, for these angels, the sin that they committed while they were on parole in crossing into the human domain and besmirching the image of God is what they did. They polluted the Adamic line. They polluted the birthright of Adam. In fact, they injected some poison into the whole formula, if you will, in the death certificate. And they created offspring that are no longer in Adam. And this was an abomination and a poisoning that the Father would not tolerate. And so he judged the world, he flooded the world, he destroyed the Nephilim, he destroyed almost all of humanity other than eight pure, I think Adam, Noah's family was still purely human, and preserved them through the ark so that the seed of the woman promised could still be given. Think about how close the seed of the woman promise came to extinction. If all of true Adamic humanity could be genetically destroyed, then there couldn't be a second Adam to redeem the first Adam. There'd be no first Adam left anywhere. Anyway, so Jesus went and he made a proclamation. All right, so we have the issue there. Now, The background for this comes from other places. I think the critics that don't like the Victorious Proclamation, they misunderstand it, first of all. They seem to think that somehow Jesus was evangelizing. There's no word of evangelism there. It's a proclamation. It's a victorious proclamation. It's not an invitation. It's not a gospel call. Also, I think they fail to understand, or they accuse us. They say, well, you're building a whole doctrine on just one verse. Well, maybe some people do, if they're just looking at 1 Peter 3:19 and they don't realize that comes at the end of a long chain of issues, starting with Psalm 68 and some things here. Now, we touched on some of these Wednesday. We did not get to 1 Peter 3:9. Let me just very quickly do this. And then we got two more parade issues to see beyond the parade in Sheol. This is not the only, this is where it starts. This is the first act of the victory parade, but there's two more that follow. All right, so Psalm 68. I want to cover those today as well as we have time. In Psalm 68, it says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Psalm 68 in verse 18, it's given by David. It's given, 1,000 years before Christ. And there is so much doctrine in this verse and so much that applies in the angelic realm, in the human realm. The question has to be asked, well, how can he ascend unless he first descends? And when he descends, how far does he descend? And so we have to combine this passage together with other passages to see not only the kenosis, not only the emptying of our Savior who came from heaven to earth when the Word became flesh, when God became a man, but also he went below the earth. He went to the uttermost depths of the earth. He descended lower than the angels, and he descended lower than the living humanity on this earth. Because he physically died and he went to the deepest parts of the earth. And really, that's where he led the captives from. Did he lead captives from when he ascended to heaven? Did he take any earthlings with him? Any living earthlings with him? No, the living believers, Peter and James, all the disciples, all the living stayed living when Jesus went to heaven. Remember that? Mount of Olives, they're all looking up in the sky like turkeys in the rain. All right. He left the living here. So who did he take to heaven with him? This prophecy says you led captive captives. See, well, he had to go down to Sheol. Understand that. Abraham's bosom isn't where it used to be. Abraham's bosom is no longer in the depths of the earth across the gulf from torments. That compartment is now empty because those captives are now with Jesus Christ in glory. They're in heaven. He led captivity captive. He took the residents out of Abraham's bosom, transferred them to heaven. We know this for a fact. Paradise is now in heaven. When Paul was caught up to paradise, where was he caught up to? The third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want info on that. So you led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. The gifts that he received when he led the captivity captive. Even among the rebellious also. Wait a minute. Even among the rebellious also. What rebels did he take to heaven? Now we're really getting into some deep stuff. All right. How about Matthew 12:40? You want a commentary on who shall ascend and who shall descend, other things? Yes, he descended. He descended to Sheol, even as Jonah was in the whale, the fish, the sea monster, whatever you want to call him, the large creature in the ocean. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the large living creature in the ocean. Okay. I don't know. Sea monster. Sometimes I think sea monster is Katos in the Greek, Tanin in the Hebrew, I think we have dragon and some Leviathan. There's other, depending on how it's, I have to go back to read the Hebrew on Jonah. But anyway, they threw him overboard. This fish swallowed him. Fish, whale, dragon, Leviathan, whatever it was. He was in that belly for 3 days. Why did God put Jonah through that? Because of the necessity of Jesus to be in the grave. Because of the necessity for Jesus to be physically dead but spiritually alive. It was the only way Jesus could get entrance into that venue. Think about it. To go to a place to preach, and the only way to get into that place to preach is to be physically dead and spiritually alive. And so there he is, physically dead, spiritually alive, and preaching, proclaiming the victory, proclaiming the Father's triumph to the captives and to the rebels, both. All right, so just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Romans 10:7. Here's Paul's commentary. Who will ascend? Who will descend? Backing up a little bit, verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, the righteousness based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. So you want to be a legalist? You want to try to claim the righteousness of the law for your sake to get you into glory? Forget about it. Righteousness of the law won't get you into glory. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Let's go with grace in the New Testament. How about that? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Who will ascend into heaven? Understand, Paul is taking that Psalm 68 and he's adapting it now to show that only a church age reality can apprehend the totality of what David was writing in Psalm 68. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? It was none of us that brought him back from the abyss, that brought him back from the grave, brought him back from the dead. It was the Father who brought him back from the dead and who makes us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. All these marvelous things coming together here. Who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? And so in these two little verses, and it's almost like Paul's just giving these as side trips so he can get to his main point. Here in Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we are preaching. So when Jesus descended, when he physically died, when his body went into the grave, he went to the uttermost parts of the earth. He went, here it says, to the abyss. I think that's the gulf in between paradise and torments. And he stood there at the edge like Abraham stood there at the edge. And he called out. He had a proclamation to make, not just to Davies, and really not even to any humans. Ultimately, it was to the fallen angels and the disobedient spirits. All right. By the way, where did the Nephilim go when the flood destroyed them? Okay. I understand their bodies were killed. What happened to their spirits? The disembodied Nephilim. Where are they? In the abyss. So this was the first stage, if you will, of the public triumph that Colossians 2:15 talks about. The second stage is a public triumph on earth. This is one we participate in, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And we dealt with this in our 2 Corinthians series. This is the earthly stage. You and I weren't on hand to go down to the abyss or to stand in Abraham's bosom when Jesus proclaimed the Father's triumph across the abyss and declared it to the fallen angels there and to the other spirits that were there, the Nephilim spirits that were there. But we are here on earth in the church age, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So we have the reference, thanks be to God, that's specifically God the Father, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, that's God the Son. More work of what the Father's doing, this agrees with Colossians 2:15, that when he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And he wasn't content with just the single proclamation in Sheol, the single proclamation before Jesus was resurrected and returned to earth and then ascended to heaven, God is still triumphing. When you look at verse 14 here of 2 Corinthians 2, it says, who always leads us in triumph. It is a present tense verb. It is still ongoing. And God is still doing this. God is leading. We are in the triumphal parade, in his train, if you will, because he's leading us in Christ. Always, present tense, now leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us. That's a present manifestation, continuous action in present time for the totality of the church age. Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. As we operate as living sacrifices, you and me, we conduct our daily life as believer priests in the church age. We live our lives according to the scriptures. We present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is a sweet-smelling savor. The Father smells it, but the Father parades it here in this fallen world so that the unbelievers can smell it as well, and they don't like the smell. Manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And everywhere he takes that sweet-smelling savor, in every country where church-age saints are dwelling, the Father is pleased to manifest that aroma. The knowledge of him is in that place because his children are in that place in Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So while we gather here on the Lord's Day and we are among the saved ones and our aroma, we're all together here combining our aroma and we're in a priestly function and we're learning and we're growing and we're worshiping and we're praising and all the aromas happening here. Well, it doesn't stop when we leave here. We scatter. We go to a variety of places because we live in different parts of town and wherever. And we work in different places and we have different neighbors and different contacts in this lost and dying world. And our fragrance is also not only among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing. So sometimes, you know, we walk into a stinky place and we're the air fresheners, all right? We're the spiritual air fresheners walking into this place. It's full of unbelievers. It's full of darkness. The last place I worked in the jail, we had 20 officers on our shift, and at first, I was the only believer there. Then after a couple days, I realized there was a second one there. He was just on his weekend. So when he showed up after his weekend, I was thrilled. Like, wow, there are two believers on a shift of 20. And he was thrilled. He was thrilled to come back from his weekend and get introduced to me because I was new there on the crew. And he was thrilled as anything because the whole time he'd been there, he was the only lonely, you know, yeah, he was the ugly duckling of that crew. Anyway. By the way, you know who I'm talking about because he visits here every now and then. All right. And so the fact that we get to be a fragrance among those who are saved and those who are perishing. And among the perishing ones, to the one, an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma of life to life. Now, the aroma of life to life, that's the good side. You know, that's the, oh, smells great. And it smells great because I have the same smell, okay? And I like it. And it's the aroma of eternal life in Christ. But the aroma of death, from death to death, think about it. We're testifying to the death of Jesus Christ, to those that have rejected the death of Jesus Christ and are headed for the second death in the lake of fire. And so when they smell us, they're smelling Christ and they're smelling the reminder of their own doom, of their own death. Okay? Spiritually speaking, of course, this is all metaphor. It has nothing to do with, you know, whether you showered or your brand of deodorant or anything like that. All right. Notice now, for we are, and who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? None of us in ourselves, but all of us in Christ. That's right. The adequacy comes from God. And we're not the sweet-smelling savor because of anything we've earned and deserved. with a sweet-smelling savor because of what He has finished on the cross. So it's a marvelous thing to consider that the parade which began in Hades, began in Sheol, in the uttermost parts, depths of the earth, it didn't stop there. That's where it started. The first proclamation launched from there. But it continues to this day. This parade is still ongoing. And thank God for it, because, you know, most of us are Johnny-come-latelys. You know, we didn't get born and saved until the 20th century. And so, you know, if He would have limited His parade to just the apostles, right, the first century, if the parade was limited to the apostles and their immediate followers, then we would have missed out. But He's kept this parade going every single generation for 2,000 years. And rapture pending, if, you know, if it doesn't come in our lifetime, which I am now so skeptical, it is going to come in our lifetime. It has to come in our lifetime, not to tempt God, but we see that the stage is set now for 10 horns and a revived Roman Empire. So I know that the church has to be gone before the restraint is lifted and Antichrist can be revealed. All right. But this present ongoing triumph, God the Father always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma. So I encourage you, do some history studies on this, understand what a Roman triumph was, read about Julius Caesar and his triumphs, read about Gaius Marius or Sulla or any of the Roman generals and their triumphs. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he got a triumph back in Rome. Titus and his father both got triumphs in Rome. They set up a big arch there as part of their triumph, displaying the plunder from Jerusalem. The perfumes were a part of the triumph. Talk about a sweet aroma. All right, all the plunder of what they conquered. So we have the public triumph in Hades, the public triumph on earth, the public triumph in heaven. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. There was a celebration in heaven. Bring that down so you can see all three points, A, B, and C. So in the book of Revelation, you have chapter 1 with the Apostle John exiled on Patmos. He receives a vision, the things that he has seen, and then there's the things which are, the prophetic message for the church age, which is chapters 2 and 3. And then after Revelation chapter 3, John is caught up to heaven. And the word has come up here. And so he goes up to heaven to receive chapters 4 and 5 and then to receive the tribulation afterwards. John observes the tribulation from a heavenly perspective. He does not observe Revelation from an earthly perspective. That's key because the rapture of the church comes at the close of the church age, and church age saints will observe the tribulation of Israel from a heavenly perspective. We're not going to be on earth to see it. And so this is what we have here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's a lot of parades, there's a lot of singing. And here's the triumph. And the triumph comes with the surrender of the scroll. The surrender of the scroll to the one and only that is worthy to take it and to break its seals. So I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book or open the scroll and to break its seals? Now, this is a question that's been asked for millennia, been asked for ages. It, probably a question older than humanity itself, or at least older than Adam, because this goes back to the fall of the angels. This goes back to their rebellion. Who is worthy to open the scroll? None of the angels were, and none of the resurrected humans were, not even the victorious ones wearing crowns were not worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Okay? Are you familiar with that gospel song about they searched through heaven, right, to find a Savior? And no one was worthy. Ah, there was one. And thank God for that. There was one who was worthy. Okay? So no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the book or look to it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. Indeed, it's sad. It needs to be opened, and no one can. But then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." And it's curious to me who this elder might be, and I've got a pet theory, but anyway. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So there is one who is worthy. There is one. And here, part of this parade, part of this triumph, is a lamb standing, having been slain. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so for this segment of the victory parade, there are angels on hand to observe. Those living creatures are angels. There are humans on hand to observe. Those elders are victorious church age saints. And we have the captives. Remember, he brought captivity captive. Old Testament saints are present as well, although they're not mentioned here. And everyone gets to observe. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Why do you think God the Father is taking the time to make such a display? Because this is what he does. Okay? You know, I mean, think about it. Think about how many... You know, this is like the sword and the stone from Arthurian legend. This is like a display, something that sits there for ages and ages and ages, and no one can pull the sword out until Arthur pulls the sword out. Okay? No one can take the book out of the Father's hand until the Lamb, having been slain, yet standing. You know, you ever see a dead animal standing? Most dead animals just lay there because they're dead. But this dead animal is standing, having been slain. The glories of the resurrection of our Savior. Anyway, and he takes the sword out of the stone, right? He takes the book out of the hand of God the Father, because God is one who makes demonstrations. He puts things on display. That's what fathers do. And so when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song composed on this occasion. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Stay tuned. Genesis chapter 10. All the begat verses of Genesis, they're important. Okay? People breeze through them, skim them, ignore them. Oh, how boring. More genealogies. But if you want to learn about tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, it's in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." All right, so there's a public triumph in Hades, a public triumph on earth, a public triumph in heaven. Finally, the power of death and the grounds of accusation. What did he actually take out of their hands? What kind of weaponry did they lose at the cross when he disarmed them, when he makes the public display of them? Part of what a Roman soldier would do was they would have trains, they would have displays of the weaponry, the different the swords of the barbarians, the different weaponry that the defeated barbarians had, they would be put on display as well. And so on display here, the weaponry from the disarmed adversaries. How about the power of death? Through the power of death, Satan has weapons against us. Well, guess what? We're not afraid of death anymore because we have eternal life in Christ. That fear of death, we don't sweat that anymore. How about the condemnation, our accuser who accuses us? Well, it's kind of hard to make an accusation when somebody else has already paid the penalty for that. And we can simply say, guilty as charged, but paid for and dealt with. See? The power of death and the grounds of accusation are Satan's weapons. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. These weapons are gone. And they only can use them again if we rearm them. If we lose our eternal perspective and we put those weapons back in their hands. Satan's weapons against those in Adam, but blessedly useless against those in Christ. Blessedly useless against those in Christ. All right. You know, it's just marvelous to me to imagine every weapon that they used to use, that worked great against unbelievers, and they don't work against believers with doctrine. Believers who have the frame of reference to live this out, to apply this. Romans 8. Let me just try to tie this together before we reach the bottom of the hour. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Why does it keep doing that, I wonder? Romans 8:1. Stop moving on me. All right. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. That is so strange. From the law of sin and death. All right. That's the verse I want to look at. Stop moving. We have freedom. The law of sin and death. The condemnation that would otherwise leave us vulnerable to accusation, slander, all the guilt of the adversary, all the whisperings that says you're no good, all of the slander that says you don't measure up, you're worthless, all the lies that, and then it just moved again. Maybe the Holy Spirit doesn't want me teaching this chapter. Let's get down to Romans 8:33. Isn't that the weirdest thing? All right. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, and who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What a glory. What a thrill for this victory parade to have reminder after reminder after reminder that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And any accusation that comes is thrown out immediately because that sentence was already executed on Jesus Christ. That docket is clear. Nothing will separate us. Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. You see how the angelic realm is included in this? Because they're the ones making the accusations. That is so bizarre. All right, Hebrews 2. Don't do that. How can I keep doing that? How old is my firstborn? 27, 28? I've been using Logos about as long as he's been physically alive. I've never seen this with Logos Bible software. It's just going and going and going. Yeah, maybe there's a key that's... Yeah. All right. Well, I'm almost done. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. One of the reasons why it was insufficient, spiritual death did the work of our redemption, but physical death remained necessary. You know, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, but he still had to physically die. There were things he had to do while physically dead. He had to go to the depths of the earth. He had to proclaim the victory. He had to disarm the rulers and the authorities. Otherwise, might this power still continue? All right. Might this power still continue? Where am I now? Don't. This is just so bizarre. All right. Well, the demons are getting hold. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since children share in flesh and blood. All right, he partook. I can't even tell what Bible verse I'm reading here. For assuredly he does not, and then he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You think that's a big weapon? Who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives? When Satan can hold our own mortality against us and threaten, I mean, think about it. We've got unbelievers today that are doing everything they can to try to stretch out their quality of life, trying to live longer, eat better, have better nutrition, take this supplement, that supplement, be physically fit. And how many physically fit bodies still go into the grave? Because human effort will not produce eternal life. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Spiritual discipline is of eternal profit. All right. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. He identified with fallen man so that those who are of faith might benefit and receive the value of his finished work. All of this we taught in chapter 2. It's like a hacker got into my system and is just moving. One, uh-huh. That might be. Is it reading out loud and progressing? And I can't hear it because I turned my speakers off. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have 30 minutes to investigate this. That could be the case. All right. Well, our adversary is disarmed. And all of their weapons are blessedly useless against those who are in Christ. We'll come back on Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we'll look at verse 8, which we skipped over before. And then we will go from verse 8 to verse 16, and we'll show you how the rest of this chapter is a corrective issue, warning the Colossian believers that the empty philosophy of this world is a distraction, and it diminishes the Word of God, and it enslaves them to a world viewpoint. And I tell you, it is so timely, because our culture right now has this battle going on, whereby the empty philosophy of this world is leading even Christians astray, and they're being defrauded of their prize. So verses 8 and 16 and following to the end of the chapter, it's going to be a key study. I'm looking forward to it. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for thy truth. Thy word is truth. I thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.